Good morning, everyone. We entered into a new section of the book of Isaiah, starting in chapter 28. Chapters 28 through 33 deal with current events during Isaiah's lifetime, but they're not restricted to just that time period. These chapters also look ahead to the future when God judges his enemies and then restores his people. Now, as a reminder, chapters 28, 29, 30, 31, and 33 all begin with the word woe, or as the ESV translates it, ah. So this section is a collection of prophetic warnings that are organized around that introductory word. Chapter 29, the chapter that we're going to consider this morning, has three main sections to it. In verses 1 through 8, God says that he will bring both Jerusalem and her enemies to the dust. In verses 9 through 16, God exposes the sins of his people, which brought about their judgment. And then in verses 17 through 24, God promises to restore his people and give them fresh joy in the Lord. Before we look at this chapter, though, let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's been so good to sing glory to your name. You are worthy of all of our praise and adoration. You deserve just the deepest and most heartfelt and sincere praise from us. And thinking about the topic that we're going to study this morning, thinking about parts of this chapter, Lord, we must confess that there are times when our hearts are not in it as they ought to be. There are times when our worship is hypocritical, when it's not There are times, God, when our hearts are far from you, and we're just going through motions. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from formality. I pray that we would love you sincerely with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would express it freely before you. God, we thank you for your kindness to us, your goodness to us. We thank you for the gospel and for the forgiveness that Jesus obtained for us. We thank you for the many good gifts that you shower upon us day after day, moment after moment. We pray that we would express our thanksgiving from hearts that are singularly devoted to you. And God, we do ask as well that as we look into your word this morning, that you would teach us and convict us, that you would bring about change in our lives because we've spent time with you and we've heard from your word and we've responded appropriately to it. Please teach us, God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 29, and we'll start at verse 1. Isaiah 29, verses 1 through 8, that first section. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest, and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, All that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint, and his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. All right, when I began to study this text, the first question that I had was this: what's the significance of the word Ariel? That name's used in verses 1, 2, and 7, so like, what does it mean? So Ariel is specifically identified as a city and place where David encamped or made his dwelling in verse 1. Then in verse 8, it's also called Mount Zion. So the reference is clearly to the city of Jerusalem. But this raises a further question. Why is it called Ariel in this text and not just called Jerusalem? Why are we given a code name for the city? Here's what I found. The word Ariel means either lion of God or altar hearth. So let's think through both meanings of this word. If the name refers to Jerusalem as a lion of God, then this is the meaning. The city which should be as strong as a lion is pictured as becoming weak. The predator has become the prey, and that because of their sins. If the name refers to Jerusalem as an altar hearth, then this is the meaning. Jerusalem is here pictured as the appointed place for sacrifice, where animals are burned in fire before the Lord. But since the people have sinned, the name takes on an ironic meaning. The place of burning will be burned. People will be sacrificed instead of animals because of their rebellion against God. No matter which way you understand the name Ariel, it is clear that they are not living up to that name. And they need God to rescue them from judgment, and that's exactly what happens in this section. Verse 3 describes God as coming against Jerusalem because of its sins. The invading army will be his agent of judgment, carrying out his will. God is the one orchestrating this attack in response to the sins of the people. And the result, according to verse 4, is that the people will be brought low. They'll be brought down to the dust. Then in verse 5, the situation, it changes drastically. Now the foreign foes shall be like small dust. The army that God brought against Jerusalem for her sins will also be judged. And so both Jerusalem and the foreigners will be humbled to the dust before Yahweh because all have sinned. Yet God will have mercy on his people and rescue them. Verses 5 and 6 predict that God will suddenly and instantly visit his people with salvation. God will save his people from his own judgment. As verses 7 and 8 describe it, the defeat of Jerusalem will turn out to be an unfulfilled dream because God will rescue his people. Now, in the next section of the chapter, Isaiah explains why Jerusalem would be attacked. It gives the reasons for their judgment. And at the beginning of the sermon, I said that in verses 9 through 16, God exposes the sins of his people. And I'd like us to see each one of these sins very clearly. So we're going to break this section down into three subsections. God exposes their willful ignorance in verses 9 through 12. God exposes their hypocritical worship in verses 13 and 14. And God exposes their secret sins in verses 15 and 16. So let's pick up at verse 9 and we'll read verses 9 through 12. Astonish yourself and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." All right, now this section teaches a really important truth. And it's the doctrine of judicial hardening. And here's the idea of this doctrine. God, as a form of divine judgment, causes people to become spiritually hardened or resistant to his word. As a result of judicial hardening, it becomes increasingly difficult for people to understand God's word and turn from their sin. They go deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness and into moral failure. Judicial hardening is always a consequence of unrepentant sin and a continual rejection of God's revelation. You might think of Pharaoh as an example of judicial hardening in the Bible. And it's important to understand that when God hardens the human heart, he does not force people to go against their own wills or desires. In fact, it's quite the opposite. In an act of divine judgment, he allows people to go further and deeper into their own chosen way of rejection. He permits them to become more entrenched in their rebellion. This doctrine highlights the great danger of rejecting God's revelation and the importance of having hearts that are ready and willing to respond quickly and obediently to the scriptures. I'd like to have us notice some of the details in this section that we just read. In verse 9, their willful ignorance is seen in that they blind themselves. They are at fault for their lack of spiritual understanding. They don't want to see the light of God's truth. And they're described as being drunk, but not with wine. In other words, it's not literal, but spiritual drunkenness that's being described here. They don't see or think clearly because they've drunk in the wine of rebellion. And then verse 10, it changes the metaphor. Verse 10 teaches the same truth, just under a different comparison. Now they're in a deep sleep. That is, they're not spiritually responsive. And this is the Lord's doing. He closed their eyes. And not just by withdrawing spiritual insights in their minds, but by closing the eyes of the prophets and putting a cloth over the head of the seers. John Owen taught that judicial hardening may take two forms. Judicial hardening may take two forms. The first is that God withholds light and wisdom and understanding from people so that they do not realize the real state of their souls. They do not see the danger that they're in, and therefore they do not turn and avoid their ruin. The second way that God acts in judicial hardening is this. He withholds the means that would normally bring about conviction of sin and then result in a person's repentance. We see that second way of judicial hardening in verse 10. The prophets and the seers, in other words, those people who would normally give messages from God to God's people, were not receiving visions and then passing them on to the people. God was withholding revelation from men. They didn't want to listen to God, so God, in a sovereign act of judgment, went silent. And he left them to their own willful ignorance. Verses 11 and 12 teach the same truth under yet another metaphor. And so we get metaphor after metaphor after metaphor about this same truth, driving it home. This time, God's revelation, it's compared to a book that is sealed. And here's the picture. Men have a scroll, and within this scroll, there is a message from God, but the scroll is sealed. In other words, there's clay or wax on it, marked by a ring, holding the scroll closed. The seal has to be broken in order for the scroll to be unrolled and then read. The men take the scroll to a man who can read, but he refuses to break the seal. And so to put this in very modern terms, the scroll with the word of God contained inside of it is being treated like junk mail. Like the mail that you get, you don't even take the time to open it up, you just throw it straight into the trash. That's how the word of God was being treated. The result is that the people are unwilling and they're unable to hear and respond to God's word because they go to someone else who can't read. They say, read the scroll, and since he can't read, it's of no use to them. Given the reality of judicial hardening, We are wise to respond to God's word quickly, to be sensitive to God's leading, to heed divine warnings, and to repent without delay when we sin. We must diligently avoid going deeper and deeper into our own spiritual darkness, or we may find it increasingly difficult to ever escape. Beware of this. Let's pick up at verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a command taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. All right, in these verses, God exposes their hypocritical worship. The people are saying the right things about God, but it's mere talk. Their prayers are orthodox, and the singing of songs, the Psalms, makes their wording theologically accurate, but it's all disconnected from their hearts. The machinery of their worship made it look right from the outside, but it's all formulaic, ritualistic, and it lacked a true love of God from the heart. And I'll tell you that I find this description to be deeply concerning for a number of reasons. I think the same sin is with us today in the church at large. I think the same sin is with us in this local congregation. And at times, I sense it in my own heart as well. I mean, day after day, I pray and I read the scriptures, but there are times, you know, if I'm just being really honest with myself, when I'm just going through the motions, I'm doing these things because I want to check it off my list. And Sunday after Sunday rolls around, and there are times when my heart isn't in it, at least not like it should be, when I consider the splendor of the triune God and the great salvation that he's accomplished for us. I want to have a heart that's just more singularly focused and more thoroughly engaged and more in awe of the majesty and the splendor of our God. I don't want to be cold-hearted or lukewarm in my devotion. I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and my mind. I want to be all in. And I know that that desire, even though it, you know, it waxes and wanes, it's a sign of God's grace working within me. The problem Isaiah is describing here really has more to do with people that are, they're satisfied with their religion being external only. That's a real, real problem. It's all outward, and they like it that way, and it's because it impresses people who are satisfied with hypocrisy. They're satisfied with it for this reason. It's because it impresses the ones that they're truly concerned to impress, other people. In fact, Jesus drew from this section of Isaiah when he confronted the Pharisees about their hypocrisy. And so listen to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" We must always be on guard against human reasoning and human traditions that would cause us to place more value on man-made rules than the very word of God. And we have to realize that we're more prone to this than we think. Hypocrisy is so deceptive, and one of the reasons why is this: it looks like you're doing everything right. Hypocrisy is so deceptive because other people will come up to you and they'll tell you, "You're doing everything right. As far as they can see, everything looks great." But hypocrisy is a terrible sin, and it's foolish beyond measure. Hypocrisy before the one who knows all things makes no sense. He can see our hearts. He knows when we're playing games with them and when we're just putting up a front. God deserves our heartfelt worship, and to withhold it from him and to replace it with mere formality is a great insult to our God. We desperately need God's grace to keep us from hypocrisy and cause us to serve and obey him from the heart. Andrew Davis wrote this. He said, "We should learn to hate anything that makes us distant from God." Let me say that again. We should learn to hate anything that makes us distant from God. Jesus shed his blood on the cross to save us from all sin, including religious formalism, hypocrisy, deadness of heart, worldly wisdom, and secret sins. We should plead with him to heal us, however painful, by trials and by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 goes on to display the wonder of God's grace towards his people. At the end of verse 13, catch this transition. At the end of verse 13, it says, "Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." And this is a terrible situation to be trapped in. But then consider how God responds in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people." In other words, to cure them of their false fear that's only taught by men, God will intervene himself, and in power, he will teach them to fear him through the wonderful things that he does. And so this begs the question, what wonderful thing would God do that would break people of their religious formalism and cause them to fear God properly? And I think we need to answer this question two ways. All right, we need to provide two answers to this question of what God's going to do here. The first answer is that God did amazing deeds not long after this prophecy was given. For example, God preserved Jerusalem against an attack from the Assyrian army, and in one night, he killed 185,000 of their soldiers. And we'll read about this when we get to Isaiah chapter 37. And so this is the kind of thing that should have caused the people of God to fear him because of this wonderful deed that he performed on their behalf. But I believe there is another answer, a more significant answer, that also needs to be provided. The wonderful thing that God did to rescue his people from formalism and teach us to fear him from the heart was to send his son to die on the cross for us. Let me explain this. The New Testament makes much of Isaiah chapter 29. And to be more specific, more to the point, the New Testament looks at Isaiah 29 as being fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Did you catch what Jesus said when he quoted Isaiah 29:13 to the Pharisees? Let me read it to you again. He said, this is Matthew 15:7-8. He said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" You see, as far as Jesus was concerned, the words of Isaiah were being fulfilled when he was here with us. The Pharisees were the people that Isaiah ultimately predicted. Let me show you something else. If you want to, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because Isaiah 29:14 is picked up by the Apostle Paul in that chapter. He quotes this verse to show that the cross is God's way of destroying worldly wisdom. He connects the dots from Isaiah 29:14 to the death of the Messiah. So what I'd like to do is read 1 Corinthians 1. I'll start at verse 18 and read through 25 and just watch what Paul does as he brings this verse into the context of what's happened with the death of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," and then he quotes Isaiah 29:14, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And then he asks these questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. All right, so let me return to the question that I'm seeking to answer. Our text says that God would do something wonderful to break people of their religious formalism and cause them to properly fear God. And I asked, how was that promise fulfilled? Well, following this text into the New Testament, we see that it's fulfilled in Jesus crucified. Faith in his death and resurrection causes us to stand in awe of God's power and wisdom, and it delivers us from hypocrisy, and it frees us to walk in truth and in sincerity. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 29, and we'll pick up at verse 15. And I want us to remember that we're still in that section of the chapter that explains why judgment would come upon Jerusalem. Isaiah 29, 15 and 16. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Here, God exposes their secret sins. They think that they can hide their sins from God as if he won't see or as if he won't know. But it's all perversion. It's all backwards. They think that they can sin and get away with it as if they have outsmarted the all-knowing one. There's really nothing new under the sun, is there? We see this all the time. People constantly live their lives as if they can ignore God and his word, and there'll be no consequences either in this life or in the life to come. But they're dead wrong. Numbers 32:23 answers this common lie. If you ever struggle with this in your own head, I want you to remember this truth to counter that lie. Numbers 32:23 says this, "Be sure your sin will find you out." You know, these verses are very useful for our sanctification as well. We must always be on guard against secret sins. The reality is that there are no true secret sins. There are no sins that can escape God's omniscience. Such a thing just isn't possible. Nevertheless, there are temptations which seem to be stronger when we're alone. Temptations that come in strength when there was no one else around that we know or who can see. You know, affairs often happen when people are apart and there's just no one there who can see and observe and stop it. People overdrink when there's no one there to stop them. People will say things in a small group of just one or two people. They'll say things in that small group that they would never stand up here and say before this congregation. We need to find ways to fight against these so-called secret sins. And this usually includes at least these two things. At least these two things, all right? First, you need to convince your soul in a very practical way about the truth of God's omnipresence. The fact is that you are never actually alone, and no sin is secret. Psalm 139, 1 through 12. Listen to this. Take this in. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness as is light with you. The book of Hebrews puts it in a very straightforward way in Hebrews 4:13. It says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The second thing you need to do to fight secret sins is this. You need to ask other people to pry into your alone times and give them permission to ask you what you're up to when you're by yourself. You need to be proactive and tell others in advance when you know that you're going to enter into a time period or a place of temptation, asking for their prayer and accountability. And really, if you want to get serious about fighting against secret sins, you need to be so open and honest with those people that it could lead to church discipline if you will not repent. You cannot play the hypocrite and expect to win against secret sin. All right, the final section of Isaiah 29 anticipates a time of future restoration. So let's pick up at verse 17, and we'll read through to the end of this chapter. Isaiah 29, 17 to 24. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest, anticipating a time of change? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffers cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. This closing section, it's just so encouraging. In verse 18, the situation's been reversed. In the future, the deaf will hear the words of the book and the blind will see. People's ears and eyes will be opened by Jesus. In verse 19, the meek experience fresh joy in the Lord and the poor exult in the Holy One. In verses 20 through 21, the wicked are removed from the community. In verses 22 through 24, the patriarch Jacob is pictured as looking at his offspring, and he's no longer embarrassed by what he sees. Then God's people will sanctify God's name and stand in awe of him. They'll come to understanding and they'll accept instruction. This is a community that has been redeemed and transformed by the power of God, a community to which every believer in Jesus is a member. We have good reason to be joyful and to give praise to our God. Amen.